Thank you, Mr. Fire. It's certainly a delight and a pleasure to have the opportunity to introduce someone who's not only a great world-renowned historian, but someone whom I have come to know as a great Christian person. And I think that in this evening together, this dimension of Kenneth Scott Lacharette will be coming through to you. Last June, I had the privilege of getting to know our honored guest for this evening at the Association of Professors of Mission and Related Fields here at Union Seminary at Richmond, Virginia. It was then that I conceived the hope that he might be brought to our own campus. Kenneth Scott Lacharette has in his life and work in a fulfillment of a hope expressed by Roland Allen, another great and seminal missiologist of this century. The Book of Acts, of course, was interested in what was happening at the growing edge of the church. And since Roland Allen, Professor Lacharette has magnificently fulfilled this hope in his great seven-volume magnum opus, The History of Expansion, Christianity. Professor Lacharette has come to us in a very great and rich array of work. And perhaps it would be well to hear, in the first place, from the ultimate consumer of the scholar's work, the student. And here, I'd like to introduce Mr. Muller.
Needless to say, such logarithm, you soon to thrive upon the material, the many labors which have come from your work. And I think also the group will agree with me as I run through a couple of the, shall we say, the 20-some books which you have written, which we have in our own library here, that we will be amazed at the amount of work which you have done for the church. Anno Domini, Jesus, History and God, 1940. Challenge and Conformity, Studies in the Interaction of Christianity in the World of Today, 1955. The Chinese, Their History and Culture, 1941. The Christian Outlook, 1948. The Christian World Mission in Our Day, 1954. Church and Community, 1938. The Development of China, 1924. The Development of Japan, 1918. The Emergence of the World Christian Communities, 1949. The Gospel, the Church, and the World, 1946. The History of Christian Missions in China, 1929. A History of Christianity, 1953. The History of Japan, 1947. The History of the Expansion of Christianity, 1937-44, 7 volumes. Introducing Buddhism, 1956. Missions Tomorrow, 1936. A Short History of the Far East, 1946. We Sought a Country, 1950. Tomorrow is Here, 1948. The United States Moves Across the Pacific, 1946. The Unquenchable Light, 1941. World Christian Community in Action, 1949. And World Service, 1957. These, we can be sure, are an expression of your main interests and of your labors to relate the church to its past and to its present responsibilities to the non-Christian world. Especially important, as pointed out before, is the history of the expansion of Christianity, the seven-volume work. We are interested tonight to know some of the problems and concerns and questions to which you address yourself in this work.
Mr. Miller, I feel good commit better in bed. Jesus, a Christian, doesn't lie. I'm being friends with a Christian.
Yeah.
Well, what I was trying to do with that expression of Christianity was to point out the growth of the church throughout the ages. And I was asking what spread, what was the form of Christianity that spread, why did it spread, and what effect did it have on its environment as it spread, and what effect did the environment have upon Christianity? And I shall be saying tomorrow morning, briefly, some of the things that came out of that study, and that I've been contemplating in later years, but that was roughly what I tried to do with those, in those seven volumes. No one has ever tried to really take the entire story of Christianity and put it together in its fullest extent. If the gospel is for all men, as we Christians must believe that it is, then we must ask how far that has spread, what effect it had as it spread. And as we all know, wherever it spread, it does partly fit into the environment, the people who accept the Christian faith give their particular reactions to it, and so it's partly molded the form which it takes by the people among whom it moves. And one must also, of course, recognize that there are various factors that lead to its spread. Always there is the internal continuing vitality of the gospel, the ageless gospel. But there are particular reasons in addition to that why it spreads in particular times, in particular places. And that one must try to find out. And then must also ask, how far are these institutions that we know and this life that we have, how far are they due to Christianity? For example, the end of Negro slavery in this country, how far was that due to Christianity? A much more difficult question, how far is democracy, as you and I know it in this country, due to the Christian faith, to the gospel? How far is such an institution as the United Nations due to Christianity? Things of that sort that one tries to ask if he surveys the history of the Christianity through the ages. I could give a whole hour's lecture on that, and that's what we're here for.
Your list of books, and quite a few of them deal with the Orient, not only with the mission history, but also with the history of China and Japan. Would you tell us, please, what got you interested in the Orient or its mission in China particularly?
Well, I am a missionary primarily. I'm still that. When I was an undergraduate, I decided to be a missionary to the student volunteer movement and prepared to go out to China in what was known as Yale in China, the Yale Mission in China, as they called it, a teaching mission. And to prepare for that, I did take graduate work. I never had a divinity school course, by the way, although I've been on a divinity school faculty for 40 years. And my colleagues have labored with me all those years. Whether they succeeded, I don't know. I think they don't know. What I did was to take graduate work in history to prepare to teach in China. And I took at that time all that was given on the history of the Far East, the Yale. That happened to be only three courses. And I did my doctor's dissertation on the history of the early relations between the United States and China, 1784 to 1844. I think that's no longer for sale, so this can't be called a commercial. Then when I did go to China, I was interviewed at home after about 2 years. I had worked on a language out there and had gotten quite a little of that, done a little teaching. And when I found I couldn't go back because of the doctor's orders, I continued in teaching in this country, but there was almost nobody working on the history of the Far East. I could name on the fingers of two hands and still have fingers left over the men in the universities and colleges in this country who were teaching the Far East, history of the Far East. And I said this is part of my missionary privilege. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves, we're commanded. And here is the great land, here is the great area across the Pacific. Wherever they are, our neighbors, we don't know very much about them, but we ought to know more about them if we're going to love them, have any goodwill for them. So that made me a kind of pioneer in Far Eastern studies. And in order to do that, some books had to be written. And so I wrote this little development of China, a little history of Japan, for that purpose, and later a much larger book on Chinese history and culture, and then so on through the years with these various books. And it was again the sense of a missionary vocation, if you will, that made one feel that part of his missionary vocation was to help to introduce people in this country to these folks across the Pacific. I'm very glad to say that I'm no longer needed as a pioneer. There are a great many people now who are working in that field. When go back 30 years ago or more, the American Council of Learning Societies formed a commission on Chinese studies, I think they called it. There was a Far Eastern studies, and there were only a very few of us to serve on that committee. Now that's grown into what's now called the Association for Asian Studies, which has several hundred members. I've forgotten the latest numbers, 500 or 600, I think. And fortunately, it's part because of the urgency of what happened in this last war, there's a number of folk who are majoring in China or Japan and are very well equipped linguistically and in other ways, is mounting very steadily. And I was very much pleased last night when I was lecturing at the museum after the lecture, a little group of folk came up from one of the private schools here in St. Louis to their teacher, and they had been majoring on China to do that in a secondary school. Now that, 40 years ago, simply would not have been. So that I'm very happy to see that this development is taking place. I can't claim to have done much for it, but the fact that it is taking place is very heartening. And I felt that I could move on from there to do some other things that the pioneering work still needed to be done.
Professor Lotterett, you've been then a missionary of the gospel to China and a missionary of Far Eastern lore to the United States. Some of the men in this room may be thinking of weeks of day when some of them may be receiving calls to the Far East and to other areas. Could you tell them how you came to be a missionary to the Far East in the first place?
Well, that's one of the embarrassing features of a group like this. You rather do what you'd rather do only in a very small group, and not often them. I grew up in Oregon. I'm a Baptist by heredity, inertia, and conviction. My home was a very devout home. My father was a lawyer and banker, and my mother was very active in missions, and both of them taught Sunday school classes. And we had morning worship as regularly as the sun rose. We children sometimes wished it weren't quite as regular. And so that I was brought up in this warm Christian family, a wonderful family life, wonderful home. And then when I went off to college to our little Baptist school, as it was at that time in Oregon, I was elected president of the student YMCA, that for 2 years while I was there. And I went to the first student conference that was held under the YMCA, the student YMCA. That was the day when the only voluntary student Christian agencies on the campuses were under the Young Men's Christian Association and the Young Women's Christian Association. And the student volunteer movement was quite young at that time, not quite 20 years old when I joined it. And I'm not the professor answer to show you that story or not. I'll not take the time to do that tonight. But it did have a declaration card. It is my purpose, if God permits, to become a foreign missionary. And that is not a pledge, it is a declaration of purpose. Well, at these student conferences, that was put up. And the argument then was that everyone in this country at least has an opportunity to hear the gospel, that there are millions of people on the other side of the world, hundreds of millions, who never so much as heard the gospel and heard that there is a gospel. Therefore, if you are a Christian, the burden of proof rests upon you why you should not be a missionary rather than why you should. Well, I haven't the most desire to be a missionary. I never thought of the ministry as no prejudice against it. I was expecting to follow my father as a lawyer and banker in a small town. But there it was. And so out of simply a sheer sense of duty, I signed that student volunteer declaration. I had the modest desire to be a missionary. I felt as though I'd signed my death warrant, but I'd signed that declaration. But that was what led me to become a missionary. I may say, by the way, that while I wouldn't put it quite in that way now, that I do believe profoundly that there is work in this world for us to do that every one of us must ask, if, as a Christian, what needs to be done, who's doing it, what, and is anybody else working at it, or are very few people working at it? And is the good Lord given me some things that I may be able to use in that direction? Remember the illustration we used to use years ago in those student days was if you were setting a house on fire and you found a group of men, about 40 of them, playing a hose on the side that wasn't burning very hot. And only one or two people playing the hose on the side that was burning pretty hot, where would you think you ought to put your hose? And so I feel that way still about the various opportunities that come to one in life. And why I did this work on the Far East. Why I'm doing these particular things now in church history, and so on with other things. I think it still holds good. And while at that time, I just hated the thought of being a missionary, simply as a sense of duty, I'm very sure that it was God's leading. And I'm profoundly grateful for it.
You are of the conviction, Mr. Matalette, that the gospel is the power in your own life. And I think that you, in one of your books, you use the phrase, the history of Christianity, of the exceeding abundance of its power in describing the spread of the gospel.
Yes, really. I see that in history, certainly. I sometimes wonder how much of a power it is in my own life. But I suppose most of us Christians wonder that from time to time. But I think that is the essence of what's happening in history, by the way, the history of the whole history of the church, and from what that power has worked. And of course, I do believe profoundly, as St. Paul reminded us, that the secular historian doesn't always recognize that the cross seems to the Jew, a weakness, and to the university people, the Greeks, it was just didn't make sense. That's still true. That doesn't seem to come by the kind of power the Jews were looking for in their Messiah. I remember a cousin of mine who, not a church member, a very inspiring person, very intelligent person, who said that he couldn't understand why the eternal God should become flesh and dwell among us. That didn't make sense. And yet, remember, St. Paul goes on to say that the weakness of God is stronger than men, and the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And I believe that profoundly about human history and the way the Christian faith is working in human history. Goes on to seeming weakness at times, seeming to weak. And God has chosen the weak things in this world very often that the historian doesn't know. And he usually writes history.
Yes, just in line with what you've been saying, I think that maybe a few that are acquainted with the presidential address that you had for the American Historical Association 10, 12 years ago. And I recall you're one of the few, perhaps the only one, who was president of the American Association of Church History and the American Historical Association. But in this historical address to the, let's call them the secular historians, you spoke about the Christian interpretation of history. Perhaps summarize that for us a bit and tell us a bit about the reaction that you had in that circle to this address?
Well, of course, that was a very brash thing to do in that particular group of historians.
Well,
of course, as you probably know, this American Historical Association, they try to pick men somewhere along their maturity who's fairly well known in that profession, be the president, and all it entails is really reading and writing and reading a presidential address. And very often, your president does give his philosophy of history. Not all of this, but very often. And the moment I knew that I was to be president, I said, that's what I've got to do, to write this on the Christian understanding of history. And so I did very much, and I summarized a few minutes ago, tried to run through the course of human history, and to say that was the way as I understood it, that God is working in history. I did go on to say that there are many philosophies of history, obviously, and that when one tries to see how God is working in history, he remembers that we're told that his ways are not our ways, neither our thoughts his thoughts, and that he is a God that hides himself, and that if it does go on, it must go on to what we would think is weakness and rather foolishness. And I went on rather to survey what seemed to me to be some of the ways in which I believe that God was working in history. I may say that when I was down the Roman Catholics in the audience, some of the priests rushed up and said, well, theology was perfect. So I knew I had a meal over spot from them. And some of them asked since the copies of that address, by the way, the American Association provided me with about 100 offsprints, and they were gone in very few weeks. That's why I was gone in a very few weeks. And later on, the Methodist republished it. I'm interested in knowing. And I was in school, I had to request for it within the last year or two from Roman Catholics. But the folk who didn't like it didn't come up and tell me so, but I heard by the grapevine route very soon. Some of them were saying they hadn't heard that sort of thing once since they started going to church, and they didn't expect to go. And others said that they wanted to hear that they'd go to church, and they didn't expect to go. And so that was the reaction from it. But it didn't. The president, the secretary of the association, told me that they had more demands for offsprints from that than anything had in a long while. So it was, in a way, controversial. But I still stand by it, in a way, my confession of faith. What this human story, this story means. I ought to say there, by the way, that one of our skeptical historians, Carl Becker, wrote a presidential address on the topic, every man is only a historian. And the general thesis was that every one of us writes history, if we write it, from a particular slant that represents our own special interests or our convictions. And when we talk about objectivity in history, I often say there isn't any such thing. That the man historian who professes to be objective is either lying or self-deceived. And that all that we can do, all that I try to do, is confess in a preface to these 7 volumes, or in this 1 volume of the Christianity, or this new series I'm writing, what my own convictions are. I'm trying to view facts as they are. This is not distorting the facts, but they can fit into my own view of what is taking place. But one recognizes perfectly frankly that he does have certain profound convictions that he holds, sometimes arrived at very painfully, but that from that slant he's writing his history. For example, the fact that we met here tonight will be history in another hour, but it's not going to get into any general history anywhere. It depends on how important it is from the standpoint of the man who's recording the history. And so the mere selection of facts out of a long, endless stream of events in human lives involves itself a judgment as to what is important, what is significant. And so we do have our convictions about that as we come to these stories writing history. It happens. I may say, Mr. Chairman, that as you've heard me say before, the faith has never been easy for me since I've been old enough to think about it. But it is a faith, and a very profound faith. And so from that standpoint that I have it in history.
In that connection with your daughter, Rachel, what's your belief in an understanding of the gospel here?
Well, Well, I repeat the Apostles' Creed, it's indifferent. I think the best summary of it is John 3:16. I was talked out of this house years ago, and I believe it more profoundly now than I ever did. And of course, as we grow older and think about it, we see far more in it than we ever did. Well, that's a very brief statement. I think it's the best single statement I know. I was trusted, of course, with the prologue to the Gospel of John, and of course, it's repeated in other forms again and again here in the New Testament. But to me, that's still very central. And I hear you saying tomorrow morning that I would put right with that John 3:17, God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. The world that crucified our Lord, it might be saved. And that's very much the heart of the gospel and the good news. I like to remember, too, that we sometimes forget, that I sometimes forget, the word gospel simply means good news. Amazing, seemingly incredible good news. That this eternal God, who made this incredibly vast universe, that you and I are now beginning to be appalled by, knowing that our sun is simply one of the 100 million suns of this galaxy of which we are a part, and that this galaxy is only one of another 100 million galaxies, each of its 100 million suns, and that whether the world all began with a great bang or whether it's continuous creation going on, the experts are uncertain. But do you and I, as these little beings on this planet, mean any more than the through this universe and the little map we snap and feel the constant away? And of course, at the very heart of the Christian faith is that the very heart of this universe is one who made it, and who so loves this world, our human beings, and precious as we are, and sinners that we are, that he gave his only son. I hope you all know your bride. And you remember in his epistle, one supposed from Arab to another, "Think, Abin, dost thou think, so the all-great is the all-loving too? So to the thunder comes a human voice, saying, O heart, I made a heart beat here. Take my hand, says, and see me in thyself. Thou hast no power, nor mayest conceive of mine. But love I give, it is myself to love, and thou must love me, who aspires to thee." And before then, the madman said so, it's very clear.
Thank you. Dr. Field, I'm ready for you again. You didn't get to my assignment. I was, Dr. Lazarette, we had sort of worked it out ahead of time that we would try to divide the vast areas on which we could interrogate you. And my lines have fallen in place completely. I'd like to ask you about your involvement and your interest and perhaps also your evaluation of the ecumenical movement. When you were 25, 26, something like that, the World Conference in Edinburgh was held. From the biographical text that I read about you, you missed it and weren't there. And yet, in the ecumenical movement, particularly in the student volunteer movement, and also in the contact with, as a foreign missionary, you've had with World Christianity, and then the fact that you wrote, or helped to write, the Constitution of the World Council, you have showed an abiding faith and interest in the fact that the Church is worldwide, also an objective or overt need. I think we'd like to hear from you, first of all, just to what extent you have personally been responsible for influencing people along lines of ecumenical thinking, particularly through your critique of rethinking mission, and then perhaps to tell us, if you care to, of your impressions of some of the great leaders of ecumenism in our
family. Well, Dr. Steele, I'm responsible myself in ecumenism, actually. Yeah, I have been very closely tied up with the ecumenical movement, and from my boyhood, I've the little town where I was reared, and there were only a very few churches, and I preached my first sermon as a lad of 20 in a Presbyterian church, long before I was ordained, and was mixed up just across the street of the little Episcopal church to be baptized out of others. And just think of it, because they did such things as that, they shouldn't do in those days, they'd bath, had prize parties and the rest of it. And I wandered over there for evening prayer. And I was about 14 and began doing it quite regularly and came to lodge me with the common prayer and the service. And certain verses I never read or never hear read now, but I can hear the voice of the rector at that time reading them. And I later became a very dear friend of the Catholic priest in the town and helped him celebrate my later years, the 50th anniversary of his ordination to priest, and the several celebrations as they call it, not the religious part of it. So it came out partly of one's early acquaintance there, and then the student volunteer movement and the young men's Christian Association about by their origin, interdenominational. And out of that, of course, came on to this, the World Student Christian Federation, and then the World Council of Churches, the International Missionary Council, and the rest of it. And I may say that none of those institutions were perfect, far from it. But I believe in them profoundly. Well, you heard me say a Baptist, and you probably know if you're aware of what's happening in this country, that my Southern Baptist brethren do not belong to any of these organizations. They just will not cooperate in any of those ways. And they do ask myself again and again to speak at their seminaries. I've lectured in all their seminaries except the youngest one. And I've lectured with others there at that time, and they always expect to hear from me something about ecumenicity. Gilbert, I'm very much convinced that their way lies there. And I was saying tonight at dinner that we do have an existing unity in the lawyers into our common law. That we have much more unity than we sometimes realize that we have. Take our hymn book. I didn't say see your hymn book this morning in chapel. I wanted to do it, but I was too much interested in what else was going on, including what was being said from the pulpit. But my guess is that you've got an air hymns by Roman Catholics and Baptists and Methodists, Unitarians, and so on. That you're already ecumenical. That's true of most denominations. I spoke to the Seventh-day Adventists at their seminary about a month ago, and I paid for that and I had a chance to do that, and discovered that was true. And what holds us together is our loyalty to our common law. And my experience has been across the years, and consistently so, that if one recognizes that common unity, our common loyalty to our one Lord and Master and Savior, that one finds then a great basis of unity. And these other differences, if you honestly divide us, and one must recognize them, if one remembers that back of it all, there is this difference with all, there is this loyalty to the one Lord and Savior, to whom we owe our lives, and to whom we have our primary commitment. But there's much more unity in the church, maybe in the God's church, and in Christ's church, than we sometimes realize. And that's been my experience in keeping this service. I may say, I ought not to say this in public, but I saw this night at dinner that years ago I was in Rome getting material for this 7 volumes, and I was trying to see the Roman Catholic Church headquarters, and so I saw a lot of the experts and various people around. I had a private audience to the pulpit, you see, because I didn't speak. It was very interesting. And I was talking with one of their chief men in missions, a Jesuit. And as I rose to go, being a very friendly visitor, he said, "We parted friends." I said, "My audience." He said, "Shall we pray for each other?" He was asking my prayers as well as offering his. Now, that common basis of loyalty to our one Lord does bring us together. And while we must recognize, frankly, the differences that do divide us organizationally and sometimes theologically, that there is that common loyalty. And that's the basis of my confidence in what we call the ecumenical group.
Thank you, Dr. Irish. I'd like to mention something you might not mention. Others are ecumenical too, not just the Padre in Italy, but the American Catholic Historical Association has given you an honorary membership. I suppose because you're the first one that wrote a history of the Roman Catholic mission in the Orient, and attempted by everyone. But I'm going to be a little bit personal now. There have been criticisms of some of your work because people who read them felt that they were not sufficiently theological and did not give sufficient attention to the content of the faith, but only to the course of the faith. Now, I like your comment along this line. How can anyone say that about your book when you expressly declare the position of being a believer in the incarnation and all that follows with it? And also, you're responsible for one of the few positive theological criticisms ever published of the very liberal, or rather liberal anyhow, and somewhat hopeless estimation of missions published by Oxford in 1982. I think you took a positive Christian theological stand there on missionary enterprise, and yet, how can people then say that your historical approach is untheological?
Well, I think I can understand that. I am not technically a theologian, if I just confess. I never tried to begin to speak quite. My colleagues had to give me one along the way. I've read their books, I've heard them talk, I've talked with them. But I am primarily a historian, primarily a Christian, but by a profession historian, and I have not gone into the great intricacies of theological discussion. I have tried to cover it in my general history of Christianity. So I think there may be some degree of understanding what that should be. I am, frankly, a conservative evangelical. And everybody who knows me well knows that's perfectly true. But I can quite understand someone who doesn't know me, who may read the books and may feel clear that he ought to have gone into this more fully theologically. So I think that's the explanation for it, probably.
You turn for a positive.
Oh, yes.
And I've never come out for anything as difficult in your creed and religion.
I should say not.
I would like you to say that because, on your later book, there's a book called Introducing Buddhism. Somebody might get some bizarre ideas from it.
Well, I think at the very end of that little chapter, by the way, it's only a small book written by the invitation of the particular part of the National Council of Churches, which is a historical description of Buddhism, and I think at the very end that I pointed out the striking difference between Christianity, the Gospel, and Buddhism. And I think that's all purposeful here, there, in the last page, as I've repeatedly said, that the very basic difference is that Buddhism basically says that life is not worth living, and salvation is to get rid of this thing that we call life by getting rid of desire. Then to Nirvana, but that is a Buddhist doesn't see Buddha himself being fully described. And my expert friend is prepared to look like the blowing out of a candle. Whereas the gospel is that time come that they might have life, they might have it more abundantly. This is eternal life, but they might not might know he, the only true God and Jesus Christ in their sense. Now between those two there's a vast gulf. Now there are some very noble Buddhist friends by Christian standpoint. Life, as we're here, but life's difficult. We just have to recognize that that's basic wealth. And of course, our faith in life, but this is yours, is based upon the belief that our Lord did come. God so loved that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes a man not perish, not cease to be, but have eternal life. That's the wonder of good news. And so I believe that's the strong way to try to synthesize it. I think that's the because the thing is, it just can't be done. It can't be taught in water. And I'm going to be very glad for one thing that, from a Christian standpoint, be noble in other faith, yet the attempt to combine the gospel with Buddhism or with Islam, the basis, again and again in the Quran, remember it said that God cannot have a son, that this gulf between God and man is so great it never can be bridged. Whereas the Christian gospel is that the gulf is there, but God needs it. And that's our great confession of faith, and our hope, and so on, with the other religions around the will now try to synthesize that. What can be done? I'll be responsible. Not that pretty sad. That's what we told. How could I be able to say this to you?
Dr. Meyer, you were in the call a few minutes ago. I don't know exactly the comfort of questioning, but he would like to give you about 2 minutes opportunity, right here.
Well, what's the book? I'm not going to follow through here because I believe tomorrow you're going to have more to say about the relationship of Christianity to the world religion. I'd like to come back to this thought, though, that you expressed regarding the ecumenical character of the Christian Church, and relate that to your point of view that in the history of the Christian Church, this in the expansion of the Christian Church, the 19th century is the greatest century. I recall in your 7-volume work, the great century hours, you had 3 volumes out of 7 on the 19th century. You're engaged in the 5-volume work now on the 19th and 20th century. But this is part of the vitality of Christianity due to the, shall we call it, the competition between the denominations, or is it in spite of this competition?
Well, I think in spite of it. Because what drives people on, I'm sure, in a missionary enterprise, which I've watched in history, is not the desire to outdo somebody else. It's the conviction that one has a message to give. Which is impressive, and one tries to give that nothing. Now it's true that there are some denominations that are so convinced of the truth of their own position against the other, they try to proselytize or a faith that's true of our century Adventist friends. It's certainly true of our Roman Catholic brethren. But that's not the main driving force, I think, either of those particular movements. We're so intent upon trying to preach the gospel of giving people the gospel, and that's when it rides back at their movement, we're not intent. But the Baptists are making Baptists out of Lutherans, making Baptists out of nominal, out of here Roman Catholics, and sincere Christians, to try to witness to the gospel of good news. And that, I'm sure, is in the main driving force back at the missionary movement from its very beginning. And increasingly so in these later centuries. You see, at the present time, there's less Adventist aid coming from government to Christian missions than at any time since the 3rd century. If you go back to see the record of it, remember that Charlemagne, for example, compelled the fact that some of your ancestors here to become Christians. Some of them chose death rather than to be baptized. And then if you made them compel them to be baptized, or rebelled, they came back after because they, by being baptized, in something. Now, if you go through the history of the spread of the faith from the 3rd century on, it's a great deal of news. If any of you are from the Baltic province, perhaps Tony or Palastia, you remember that your ancestors were converted by the Knights of the Sword, which is not a very good name for missionaries. And that in the 16th, 17th, 18th centuries, it came as part of the process of European conquest. It was a little out of the 19th century, less than before. There's almost none of it today. In fact, it's a handicap now for missions to be tied up with Western government. It's the end of an assaulting alien tied up to this horrible thing called Western colonialism or Western imperialism. And one of the things we're watching now is these so-called younger churches, that is, in Africa, going out on their own to witness to the gospel in their own parts of the world, as well as prophecies and different. And so that I'm quite convinced that, I said the 19th century was the great century. I'm not sure that's the greatest century. Maybe the present century is the greatest. And it's set by after a few hundred years, I don't know what you'll say. But certainly the spreading now with less adventitious aid from government than I think it's ever been true since the 3rd century, since Constantine was reached. And it's funny, it's funny for them.
Thank you very much. In 45 minutes, I think we've gotten some amazing, surprising insight into the life and work of a man who's been
back there.
There's a man way back there. Is that your husband?
I think that's a myth, the first Christian era. In the first place, there never has been a Christian era. Do you remember the story about this? The editor of Punch was walking down London Street one day, and somebody said, "Why isn't Punch as funny as it used to be?" And his answer was, "It never was." And to say that there was a post Christian era seems to imply there was a Christian era. Now, what do they mean by that? That, to my mind, is just geographic nonsense. That Western Europe was essentially Christian back in the Middle Ages. If Western Europe was only a small part of the Earth's surface, what about China? What about India? What about Japan? Doesn't that involve a very provincial view of history, what we expect often, I'm sorry to say, in the West? That you don't realize all these great civilizations that are there, that there never was a person like Christ. Christian era, yes, for this little peninsula of Eurasia, Western Europe, and was officially Christian. St. Louis outside your museum up here, canonized by the Roman Church, was a very worthy person. But Christian, in the sense of being true to our Lord fully, no. Anybody who knows his medieval history ought to know that. Charlemagne canonized officially by the Roman Church. We know that canonization means to hold up the virtues of this person as being worthy of emulation by all Christians. He had images of children travel all over his realm. And so on through the Middle Ages. Now, the many great things about Charlemagne, and I don't want to deliver him there because he was a great character. But Western Europe never was Christian. There never has been a Christian era, even from the sense of Western Europe, and so never from the standpoint of the entire world being in a Christian era. Now, back of that phrase does lie the belief and the declining church attendance in Europe. I have no solution for Moscow, but my guess is that the church attendance in Moscow on a Sunday, the percentage of those coming to church is about the same as that in Stockholm, where the Church of Sweden is the state church. Then it's falling off. You do have this so-called de-Christianization of a large part of Europe. But in contrary to that, one has the growing spread of the faith as minorities with too much of the rest of the world. And I'm convinced that if one takes the geographic spread, which is one of the tests that I made in this expansion of Christianity, the new movement coming out of the Christian faith, and the effect of Christ upon mankind as a whole, that far from being a post-Christian era, we're nearer to a Christian era than we ever have been. I expect to say that at some length, perhaps in a little book I'll write a little later, and it's coming out of these five volumes. I'm lecturing in Peel College. The same set of lecture on that is coming September, I think it is, or October. Yeah. Well, I'd rather use some of your new customers to go into Bookman. I know him, and I've been his guest, and I've read some of his books. I think he is honestly trying to interpret the gospel to his generation, to our generation, if you will. I do not agree what he's been doing. And the attack to some of your New Testament experts have had a prepared on that than I. But I do think what he is really trying to do is to disentangle the accidents in the gospel, which is set from a particular age, and do not utter to him by his mind the essence of teaching the gospel, and try to make them relevant to our own day. But every age is mythologizes Christ, it is his Obviously, the two are antithetical. That is, communism is atheistic. It's in the way of secularized version of the gospel that talks about a kind of secularized apocalypticism and secularized eschatology, which I think is a Christian with this gospel, a very serious one. It isn't a way of rival religion. I don't think we ought to make too much of pardon. Remember that Islam, Mohammedanism, called away from Christendom about half of the then Christendom back in the 7th and 8th century. The then Christendom was the part of South Christendom of the Roman world around the Mediterranean. That's only a small part of the Earth's surface. But it was in about 150 years of the effort of Mohammed, half of that world was torn away and became under Muslim rule, and the Christian community slowly declined. Now, Christianity is shown as a nation by politics. In communist land. That's the only recovery of the Greek church or the Russian church in Russia. The Baptist minority there. It's going on today in China. It's still being made. There's still adult baptism for converts in China now that is taking place. I was talking to someone within the last 3 months who got me from mainland China, one of these denominations. And in that particular denomination, there were about a third as many baptisms in the year as there were before the communist takeover. Monday night, I had a Chinese at my fireside who was from Taiwan. He was telling about his sister on the mainland who became a Christian after the communist takeover. She wouldn't become one before, too easy. Now she's come out as a Christian. Now we do know there are baptisms taking place in China out of God, that is, from conversion, as well as the consecrated baptism again. Going on. Now, well, how long is it going on? I don't know. Of course, I'm reminded there of what one of my friends used to say about the reason why the gospel triumphed in the ancient world. The Christians out-fought, out-lived, and out-died their writings. Now, I think what we must try to do in the Christian faith is to out-think our communist rivals, to out-live them, necessarily out-die them. Because they have pointed out some basic weaknesses in what we call Christian society. Now it's for us to try to remedy those weaknesses and to do it in the fashion that we is really Christian rather than otherwise. To bring to the qualified communist appeal, of course, to the underprivileged. So capitalist civilization hasn't given them what they ought to have, and so the underprivileged are looking to communism to do it. I think it's up to us Christians to show that isn't true. And by our lives and by what we're doing. But again, I'd like to remember about Hegel that he was very native in many ways, but one of my famous acquaintances the other night was saying that the trouble with most philosophers is they talk like Hegel with a handle of it.
One more question, and then we'll have to come to this. Someone else has it? And that's it? Yes. Yeah. Thank you.
I follow the story of here to get back to the heart of the writer, history, and teacher. A very good question it is.
This is the prize we can go for the evening, then. And invite all of you to be with us for the conversation tomorrow morning at 8:50 in the auditorium. And then tomorrow evening at 8:15. And we must look to the right to use the term of the 10th of the evening.